Today, I'm going to start a new sermon series on what I would call the most disturbing sermon in the Word of God. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe what happens to us is we're so familiar with it, and we think this is just a really nice sermon that Jesus preached. It was anything but that. What Jesus is preaching is disturbing, confrontational. He's just got his ministry going, and he decides to shock everybody there. The original audience that heard him speak, I'm pretty sure didn't agree with anything that he was saying the whole time he was preaching, because nothing they had ever learned for generation after generation after generation spoke to this at all. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 5. And as I've said in the past, Matthew is a bridge book. Matthew is the book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament really gets going more in Mark. Matthew decides that he will be the bridge between Malachi and the New Testament. The theme of the entire book of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is the Davidic king, and he's messianic. And he does a great job with this. In the first chapter, Matthew decides that he wants to show us where the king came from. And he shows us a genealogy there that's not what you'd expect. It's not the genealogy back to Abraham. It's not the genealogy back to Adam. It's the genealogy back to one of Matthew's favorite expressions, the son of David. That means he's the Davidic recipient of the Davidic covenant. He's Israel's Messiah. Chapter 2, you see, you have the whole story of the birth of Christ. The baby grew in chapter 2. You have the Magi coming from the east, and that's perplexing in its own way. And then you have them going to Egypt. Chapter 3, you have the father's pleased. The father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He begins his ministry. Chapter 4, he goes to the temptation's door. He's being tempted by Lucifer. And at the end of chapter 4, you'll notice down at verse 18, for the first time, Jesus picks disciples. In 18, it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.'" So those two take off. Verse 21, going from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. It must have been an amazing scene. I mean, to me, you're Zebedee. You have two sons. They're going to inherit the business. You're mending your nets. Guy comes walking up, says, "Follow me." Your two sons just drop the nets and go and follow him. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. Well, then it says in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and they were brought to him all who were ill and suffering various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he said, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and far beyond the Jordan. Crowds came from everywhere. Jesus then goes to Capernaum, northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And there is at that part of the Sea of Galilee, from the sea level, it rises up. It sort of goes up a plane like this, not real mountainous, but he's likely at the height of one of those rising areas in the Sea of Galilee, and that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe he was on the mountaintop when he did it. He was just simply right there. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. This is interesting. He sees the crowds. He's going to teach. And he sits down, which is what all rabbis do. A rabbi doesn't teach standing up. A rabbi teaches sitting down. So Jesus sits down, and he's about to teach. And it says he opened his mouth, and he stunned the crowd. It would be just the opposite of what you and I would think you should handle. Jesus has just come on the scene. He knows who he is. No one else does quite yet. He's starting his ministry. Crowds are coming. He's healing people, performing miracles already. And now he's going to speak for the first time in a large setting. And what he says is shocking. It's just shocking. And there's no way that they couldn't have responded in a very hostile way to what he was saying. The key verse in the whole Sermon on the Mount is 5:20. Notice what Jesus says there. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe when he said that, women fainted. I think women cried. I think men shook their fist in rage. It's unbelievable what he just said. No one who heard it could have believed anything that he said right there. You can't. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, they're the most respected people in the land. Now, they have bad PR now on this side of the cross in the church. But at the time of Christ, I've said this before, but if you were parents, you would pray your daughter would marry a Pharisee. No one respected them more. They're probably the most religious Jews who ever lived. They not only tried to abide by the 600 laws and ordinances of the Old Testament, they added hundreds of their own. And so the whole idea was with them, we respect these people more than anybody. Imagine a setting where someone come in and you were a room full of devout Roman Catholics. And I said to you, let me start out by telling you this first thing. Unless your righteousness is greater than any cardinal or pope, you have no chance of ever going to heaven. How would you respond? Wait, if we're not greater than the cardinals and the pope, we're not gone? No. See, no one would have believed that. I mean, that from their point of view is amazing. But Jesus has a wonderful characteristic called bluntness. The man is blunt. Remember when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, first came to meet him? Nicodemus has shown him tremendous respect. And Nicodemus was likely the lead teacher in the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee about Old Testament truth. And he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that no one could do the things you do unless he's sent from God. You know, and that's really, you know, he's sort of really giving Jesus a lot of accolades. You think Jesus would say some nice things back? And Jesus just looks at him and says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. First word. If you're not born again, you're not going anywhere. I can't imagine what Nicodemus thought. Here he was, this deeply respected guy. But that's Jesus. So he starts this sermon out by telling them something that they find is extremely difficult for them to believe. And notice what he says. I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in. I say. I didn't say God said. I said I said. I mean the authority. Like, who is this rabbi? He says, this is what he's saying. Now, we end up knowing what's really going on here. Jesus knows what the enemy is. And that's what's going to play out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in this whole sermon. Jesus is speaking out so bluntly against religion. Jesus is saying that through any means of religion, you'll never, ever have an eternal relationship with God. You can't, and you won't. No one will. Remember, religion is external. Religion is a list of the things I do and the things I don't do. And the belief system of religion is, if I don't do these and I do these, God will be so impressed with me that he'll gladly welcome me in. That's what religion does. That's what religion has always done since the Tower of Babel. Way back in Genesis, we'll build a tower so high we'll walk into heaven. That's the birth of religion. And that's what religion does. And Jesus is going to confront that. The Pharisees have turned that into an art form. This whole idea of our religious zeal, that's going to do it. And Jesus said, that's not going to do it at all. It's not going to work that way at all. In fact, what Jesus is going to say is that you can never start your relationship with God by doing things externally. You can only start your relationship with God, not based on what you do, but who you are internally. You have to be a certain person internally before you can have any relationship with God at all. Then after you have that relationship, there are things you will do. but only after you've established the relationship. And so what he wants to do here in the beginning of 5 is he gives us what we call the Beatitudes. That's what they've always been called. I heard a pastor about 20 years ago, he called them the Be Happy-tudes. I don't think that's exactly what he means, but it comes from a mistranslation of the word blessed. However, he's going to give us 8 characteristics here of what a person is like on the inside who has a relationship with God. And it won't make sense to the Jews, especially doesn't make sense to the Pharisees. They hate everything he's saying. It really doesn't make sense to a lot of people in our country now for different reasons, but it's not sensible to us. It's not the way so many people as an American see the way things work. I'll explain that a little bit later. So Jesus starts out with these, what we call the Beatitudes. And he says in verse 3, the very first one, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're written like proverbs. Each one of these is a proverb. It's not like the rest of the sermon. He's basically saying, by generalizations, let me tell you what it is to relate rightly to God. That's what he's trying to say. I'm going to give you generalizations. So this one, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed is markios. And a lot of translators say, well, it means happy. It does, but it doesn't. Happy's not a bad translation, but when the Greeks used markios, they didn't mean happy like you and I mean happy. It's a different kind of happy. Happiness in English, as you can see by the root word, is based on what happens. You see, if certain things happen, then you're happy. You see, that's happy. You see, it's totally circumstantial. Certain good things happen, I'm happy. Markios isn't a word like that. It means happy in Greek. It means joyful in Greek. But maybe even more than that, what it really means is that you have a peaceful, right relationship with God. That's what markios means. Because I have this right relationship with God, I'm joyful and I am happy. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What an interesting term to use. Well, we have a lot of poverty today, probably nothing like what they had at the time of Christ. When we think of poor, I think often what you and I think of is just economically. People are poor, and there were a lot of really poor people at the time of Christ. What's interesting, too, is that there's 2 Greek words for poor, and this is the word takos. And takos is the second word, and it's an interesting word. Takos means bankrupt. Nothing. If you have nothing, that's what he means. And he said, happy, blessed, joyful are you if you have nothing in the spirit. Wow. See, that's not the kind of thing people get excited about. You know, the point of it is, though, when you think about it, he's saying poor in spirit, bankrupt would be a great English synonym. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Notice then, and he even says it. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First step, if you're going to have an eternal relationship with God, are you bankrupt in your spirit? See, when you're really poor and you're bankrupt and you're a beggar, how much power do you have? None. How dependent are you on others to live? Totally. Jesus said, that's a great thing for you. If you're bankrupt in your spirit. In other words, what do I bring to the table to offer God? Nothing. What do I have to offer God? Nothing. I don't have anything. You see, I'm poor in spirit. I don't have anything to offer God at all. It's amazing because if you think in our culture, how many times do we ever advocate in our culture, it's great to be poor in spirit? I mean, we're a culture of, we like to do TV specials on what we call self-made people. He rose out of the ashes. He came out of poverty, and now he owns 115 coffee shops, and he's a multi-billionaire, and he rose to that's the American way. Jesus isn't for self-made men at all here. He said, that's not the way it works. See, the Jews would feel the same way. Why are the Pharisees so respected? No one works harder at religion than they do. Nobody does. You see, they work so hard. They go, as you'll see in the sermon in the weeks ahead, they go out of their way to impress everybody publicly just how religiously dedicated they are. Jesus hates that. You see, he says that's not the case at all. He's trying to show a complete difference in the way they see things and the way he does. Let me illustrate. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And here's a perfect illustration of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus tells a parable, and you got to love verse 9. Peter comes to him and says, and he said a parable about themselves, and they were righteous and viewed each other with contempt. And then he goes on and talks about it. Peter wants to ask him, like, what do you mean by what you're saying? And notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood as he was praying, and here's his prayer to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Wow. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. Notice what he doesn't do. I don't act like those people, especially that guy. He said, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on everything I get. Notice what he doesn't do. Notice what he does. And God, I thank you that I'm that way. Does that sound poor in spirit to you? You see, it's not at all. A man is filled with arrogance and pride. Now, notice next then. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating on his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Wow. Tax gatherer is considered what? With prostitutes, the worst kind of sinners in Israel. These are people who betrayed their people, got rich off of their own people, had loyalties with Rome. They're detested by everybody. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went up more justified rather than the other. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. There's poor in spirit. He won't even look up to God. He said, have mercy on me, God. That's being poor in spirit. That's bankrupt. But notice the Pharisee doesn't see himself that way at all. The Pharisee sees himself as proudful. Look what a religious man is. Look what I do. I take your list of do's and do them. I take your list of don't do's and I don't do them. And look at that makes me. Now, think about it, though, from another point of view. How many of us, or all people, from Jesus' point of view, are poor in spirit? All of us. Is there an exception? None. All sinned fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every human being is poor in spirit. But does he admit that? You see, one of the ways you have to come to Christ is you have to come and say, I can't bring you anything. You see, I can't bring you anything. I know that my sin has separated myself from you forever. And I can't say that, well, I don't sin a lot because the Word of God says if I break one aspect of the law, I'm guilty of the whole law. Jesus took it even further and said, not only what you do, but let me put it this way. If you've ever thought a sinful thought, you're a sinner. You see, because he said, you say you shall not murder. I say if you've ever been angry at anyone, you're a murderer. You say you should not commit adultery. I say if you ever looked at a woman with lust, you're a sinner. See, there are no people who have anything in their spirit to offer Christ but poverty. And that's the first step in being right with God. And Jesus says it. If you see yourself as poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on then and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. How many of you got up today and said, well, I'd like to mourn today? In fact, some of you remember that the mourning periods of your life were the worst periods of your life. Mourning the loss of someone you love, something like that. Jesus says, blessed, markios, happy and joyful are those who mourn. See, this is contradictory to human nature and certainly religious human nature. It's very hard to figure out. And the idea behind it is mourn what? Their sin. It separates them from a holy God. It's disappointing. Remember Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was writing? He's writing his mourning. He was mourning. What did he say? Look, I find myself doing the very things I should not be doing. I also find myself not doing the very things I should be doing. At the end of the chapter, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's mourning. He's mourning his own shortcomings before God. You see, he's mourning that. That's how serious he takes his own sin. I'm mourning my sin. It bothers me. And I don't know about you, but I know it bothers me. It bothers me that I fall short of what God's expectations are of me. And not only that I have fallen short in the past, but I'm still falling short. And that really bothers me. Well, if I'm mourning and it bothers me, what is it I need? Comfort. What does God offer me? Comfort. See, it's an amazing thing. If we acknowledge our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Wow. Thank you, Lord. See, I don't enjoy my sin. I've heard of people talking, I call them grace abusers. Well, all my sins are covered by grace. The more I sin, the more grace is sent. And so I don't mind sinning at all. God just gives me more grace. I'm suspicious of your relationship with God. You don't mourn. You celebrate. You see, you celebrate sin. No, that's not the case. I don't know. I feel bad that I fall short of not only God's expectations of me, which I know pretty well, but I often fall short of my own expectations of me. You see, that's the idea that he says. It fits. Notice the first one was a present tense. Yours is the kingdom. The second one is a future tense. For they shall be in the future comforted by God if you mourn. Thirdly, blessed are, the New American Standard says gentle. The King James says meek. I think meek is probably a better word here. It's meek. Blessed are the meek. How many of you prayed and hoped as a teenager, and then through your early years in your 20s, that one of the things you really hope you acquire in your life is that you'll become meek? I really want to be meek. Well, Jesus said that's what you should do. See, what happens when you and I think of meek? Weak. That's what meek means. No, that's not at all what weak means. This Greek word's an interesting word for meek. One of the Greek writers said, I'll tell you what is meek. He said, if you took a tremendously beautiful, powerful, and a very highly spirited horse, and a rider completely controlled him, that horse evidenced meekness. It's power under control. You see, this horse submits himself to his owner, to his rider. He has power. He has, and it's not weakness at all. I mean, I'll give you three men from the Bible who are very meek: Moses, Abraham, and David. Now, would you say they're weak? These are weak men. There's nothing weak about any of these men, but they are meek. He said, "Blessed are the meek." Because the idea, even with my own strength and power, I am under control. And he said, and you will inherit, he says, the earth. Then he moves on. And he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Are there any stronger motivations in a human being's life than hunger and thirst? Hunger and thirst. And I don't mean, hey, I'm already starting to get that tug for lunch, okay? I don't mean that. I mean when you haven't eaten for 4 or 5 days, or you haven't had water for 1 or 2 days. What are human beings capable of? Anything. Murder, cannibalism. These are the strongest urges we have as a human being: hunger and thirst. In fact, if you think of the whole advertising industry, their job is to create hunger and thirst in you that only their product can satisfy. And that's why you're sitting there in your recliner watching TV and you watch a commercial go by, and for some reason out of the blue you said, hey, hon, you want to order a pizza? Like, what happened? Well, no one out pizzas the hut. You see, they just showed you something. You go, you know, I think that's pretty good. That's what advertising does. Advertising, I mean, you see the coolest guy in the world, you know, driving a brand new car, and you think, that could be me. You see, you may get the car, but the coolness is probably not. You see, but the whole idea behind it is it creates that hunger and thirst. So he says, happy is the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, what does that exactly mean? Again, hold your place here and go with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. This first verse by David, he's in the wilderness. He's being hunted by Saul. His life has been on the line for months or years. He's a horrible place. He's on the run. He says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What is it David seeking? God. What's he hungry and thirsty for? God. He's in a dry and weary land. The circumstances are terrible. He said, I hunger and thirst for you. That's what I do. So you go back and look at it in that perspective, back to Matthew 5, and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. You'll be fulfilled. God won't disappoint. He'll give you what you need. It's an interesting thing. It has a practical application. I see it often that when we go through terrible times, and I think there's so many of them right now, happening on a big scale, but even the smaller scale. What do we really hunger and thirst for during circumstances? Whether it be COVID, you know what that's like. I know what we hunger and thirst for. Cure, vaccine. That's our hunger and thirst. I hunger and that's what I want. How about God? I got to tell you, probably in the middle of Ida, after about 6 hours of the wind, what should I just want it to stop. What should I want? God. Get a terrible prognosis about some medical issue. What do I want? Cured. I want God. You see, that's the righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I hunger and thirst about my relationship with you. He says, look, if you do that, if that's what you do, he said, you will be, he says, you will be satisfied. He then moves on after he says that, and he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, today, if I said to you, is it good to be merciful? This is America, 21st century. Most of you would say, absolutely. Back at this time, the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans would say, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Mercy was frowned upon in all three cultures. One Roman philosopher said that mercy is a disease of the soul. You don't show mercy. Not in that world. You want justice. You don't show people mercy. You see, I've said this in the past, but it's a good way to understand. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That means you get what you don't deserve. In mercy, God doesn't give you what you do deserve. You see, grace gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy, God doesn't give you what you do deserve. And how many of us love having God show mercy to us? It's just wonderful, isn't it? Not only did he save me and I was spiritually bankrupt, not only did I bring nothing to the table, but in a lot of ways I've been pretty disappointing since I've been saved. And God still gives me mercy. Oh, isn't that mercy wonderful? It is, but God said something a little bit different to us here than the others. He said, blessed are the merciful, and they'll receive mercy. Jesus says it in other spots of the gospel too. If you want to continue to be the recipient of God's mercy, you need to show mercy to others because you've received it and really like it. Now, I think what you'll say is, I think I can do that. I hope, but I wouldn't be sure. See, when you're not giving people what they do deserve, let me use another synonym of mercy, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You remember the stories. The rabbis taught in Israel at the time, you forgive someone three times. That's the ultimate you can do. After that, shame on you. You give them justice. So Peter wanted to impress Jesus, and Peter said, how about up to seven times? Peter's saying, look, I'm over twice as spiritual as a rabbi. And Jesus just shook his head and said, no, 70 times seven, an infinite number. What? Yes. See, it's not natural. Paul took it a step further. You and I are to forgive others in exactly the same way God has forgiven you in Christ. Uh-oh. How many times has God forgiven you? Besides the once, how many times? How many sins? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, how many times has God forgiven you? If we acknowledge our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's mercy. Is this what I deserve? No, but it's what I get. I run into people all the time as Christians in counseling situations that just refuse to forgive. They refuse to forgive. I am not forgiving. And it's always the but you don't understand how they hurt me. Wow. No, I don't. But I know that they didn't sin anywhere close to the magnitude against you that you've sinned against God. And you love receiving mercy. You just don't want to give it to anyone. You see, that's a real test for us. And I'm sure the Pharisees didn't show mercy to anybody. The Pharisees would do anything to you as a letter of the law. It's all about the letter of the law, that you keep the law. Rome wasn't exactly known as the merciful empire. You threatened Rome, they crucified you. You resisted Rome, they conquered you. Its mercy was not popular. And Jesus says, look, you'll receive even more mercy. That's a very important thing, that we are to be merciful people. He goes to verse 8 and says, blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Wow. Pure in heart. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's kind of the authentic you, the real you. Hold your place. Go with me to Matthew 15, verse 18. Matthew 15, verse 18. Jesus once again explaining a parable. You'll see in Matthew 15, 15, Peter said, explain the parable to us. You just love the disciples. I mean, for 3.5 years, he teaches them parables. And he says, I do that so they don't understand, so you can. But when you read them in the Gospels, they almost never understood. Could you explain that to us? So Jesus goes on and he says, I love his first line. Are you still lacking understanding? Like, I think that implies you should know better by now. But he doesn't. He said in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. Perfect example, see? What did the Pharisees do? I never eat anything without my hands being ceremonially clean. That's how right I am before God. Jesus is like, that has no bearing at all in life. Whether you wash your hands or not, I have no bearing. Your heart. You see, it's all about your heart. The Pharisees never got this because they were so religious. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. You were a whitewashed tombstone. You're beautiful on the outside, and you're dead man's bones on the inside. There's no reality in you. You see, he addresses that all the time because they just thought if you do the externals, you're in. He says here, blessed are the pure in heart. The heart is where my will is. The heart is the soulish nature that we all have. That's what defiles us. And he said, you need to be pure in heart. You need to have integrity, authenticity in your heart. You have to be purely motivated. You have to be honest. You see, one of the things of having a relationship with God is, and this is just a cheap piece of advice, but it works. Always, always be honest. Never attempt to be deceptive. Why? He's God. He's God. I'm not going to be honest with God. Hey, come on. Now you have two sins to deal with. The one you did and the fact that you're trying to manipulate God. You can't do this. God says, just be pure with me. Be honest. Be authentic. You see, when I sin, tell him. You see, when I think I'm disappointing, tell him. He already knows. He said, that's pure in heart. I have a sense of integrity about the way I do things. And then he says, blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What does that mean? If you see two kids, little kids fighting in the toddler room, you break it up, you're a peacemaker? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he means. I mean, it's certainly a supernatural peace that's possible. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, but I'll give you supernatural peace. Paul said it's beyond all understanding, that kind of peace that you could have. He also said, if it be only up to you, be at peace with all men. By the way, let me tell you something. Paul was never hardly at peace with men. Wasn't his fault, but it's what he said. Every town Paul went into, they wanted to hurt him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. All that happened. But Paul said, if it's up to you, you be at peace. But I don't think that's what it means. A person who is a peacemaker reconciles. You reconcile. One of the most important things for us as believers is this. How do we reconcile sinful people and a holy God? How does God use us to do that? It's called the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. You see, the gospel is that I can give someone the words of the Word of God, and they can be reconciled with a holy God. They can be born again into God's family, and they can have eternal life. You can, when reconciliation means you make peace. A peacemaker is somebody who is able to tell others as a witness what God has done in their lives. I think the gospel is what he has in mind here, the ability to take unholy people and make peace with a holy God. I believe that's what ends up happening. I think the idea of being a peaceful person is also in it. St. Francis of Assisi had this written prayer that he left. He said, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, let me sow pardon. Where there is doubt, let me sow faith. Where there is despair, let me sow hope. Where there is darkness, let me sow light. And where there is sadness, let me sow joy. That's a great prayer, a great way to look at it. That's our job, in a sense, as a peacemaker. And then it goes to verse 10 and to verse 12, and it's one beatitude here. Blessed, markios, happy, joyful, are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed again, markios again, are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You look forward to that? See, that's an interesting thing that Jesus is saying. He keeps telling us we're going to be happy and joyful because of the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, being in heaven with God. These are all great things. And oh, by the way, you're going to be persecuted for my sake. He said it in the book of John. He said, the world will hate you. Why? Hated me. It hated me. Persecution is part of being a believer. It's part of it. By the way, you could say, well, people don't persecute me. They might not. Maybe you try to live your life and talk just like them and live just like them so much they don't even know you're a believer. They won't bother you then. But if you stand for Christ, they're not going to like it. People don't like it. It's always been that way. You see, if you talk about grace, I want to tell you something. Religious people don't like you. They don't like anything you're saying. Why? Because it's contrary to what they believe. They don't like this at all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, does that sound exclusive to you? Oh, by the way, and he also said, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Does that sound exclusive to you? As exclusive. So how many Americans who are relativists and moralists like to hear that? Not hardly any. I don't want to hear that. Wait. Are you saying you're the only way? Yes. That's just crazy. You can't say that. All religions are the same. You see, that's what they want. That's America. In fact, that the American will often say, Americans aren't very religious like the Jews were, but they're extremely moralist when it comes to having a relationship with God. Just share your faith with somebody, and what will they usually tell you as an American? I think I'll be all right. How do you know? I'm not an evil person. I'm not terrible. I'm not Hitler. You see, I'm not. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a serial killer. I'm a pretty good person, and God's going to let me in. And you say, you won't get in. There are no pretty good people. You all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one like. They won't like it. People don't like that. They never liked Christ, who's the Son of God. How could I expect them to like me? They're not going to. Persecution is part of it. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's true. Might be just within a family. You see, it might be in a neighborhood or a job site, but it could be bigger. There have been times in history where Christians were just martyred. Think of the early church. That was part of the job description. I've been reading, about a year ago, I started reading testimonies of Christians in Iran, Muslims who've came to Christ, most of them in dreams, but Muslims who've came to Christ in Iran. And almost every one of them, when they gave their testimony, said this, I know I'll be dead in the next 2 to 3 years. I know it'll take a short amount of time to find me out, and I know they'll execute me when they find out. But to God be the glory. They knew it. Jesus said, you'll be blessed. Notice the blessing. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, say false things because of me. Then he says this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two benefits of this. If people don't like me because of Christ, then I don't mean they don't like me because of me. That's a different thing. But if they don't like you because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, think of these two things that Jesus just says there. One, you're in good company. Jesus just compared you to Jeremiah and Isaiah. You're just like the prophets. They didn't like the prophets, and they don't like you. See, that's an interesting thought. Wow, that's pretty good company. Secondly, notice what he says. He said, your reward in heaven is great. Now, the question is, what is that? No idea. But I know the Son of God said great. That's good enough for me. What's God saying? I won't forget that. I don't let that slip by. I'll reward you for that. You see, that's a reward that's reserved for you. So you can be markios. You can be happy. So when you look at these things of what he's really saying, he's saying, look, if you're going to have a relationship with me, this is what I'm saying. You need to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. You need to mourn for your shortcomings before God. You need to be meek, power under control before God. You need to hunger and thirst for God. You need to give mercy to the undeserving in your life. You need pure motives before God. And you need to help make peace between man and God. And you joyfully suffer under persecution for others, for God. Jesus says, that's what a kingdom person is. Now, people hearing it didn't like it. The Pharisees hated it. And then he's going to start in verse 13 next time and go through all of the activities of religion versus all the activities of a child of God. And he's going to deal with that. And so as we see our lives, Jesus Christ is going to tell us in this, but especially in these Beatitudes, it doesn't matter what happens on the outside. If you think God's going to accept you because you do certain things and you don't do others, he won't. He won't. Jesus said it's an inside job. You have to change your heart toward God and toward yourself and allow the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God to save you. Not partially, totally. He's saying, you know what you get out of it? Markios. Happy now, happy then. It's an inside job. Let's pray. Father, the words of Jesus Christ here were so extraordinarily different for the first people that ever heard it, but in a lot of ways, it's just as different for many of us. We just don't see our relationship with God that way. It's easier for us to put a list of externals together and just simply do them, and then know if we did them, we're right with God. But Jesus said that's not true. Our heart has to be right with God. Our heart has to see God for what he's done and to see ourselves for our tremendous need that we have. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. We should examine our own hearts and say, are these the things that we have in our own lives? Thank you, Father, for these profound and poignant words of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.